In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Please be seated. This morning, again, in our gospel reading, we have one of these stories that feels familiar, but I wonder if you've ever noticed where it lands in the gospel. It's a familiar story of Zacchaeus, this small man. It's one of the few physical details that's ever mentioned about someone in the scripture, and it does paint this portrait of him, and so we can think of it as a cute story or as a precious story. And here this man runs ahead, and he climbs up in a tree, and he looks for Jesus, and Jesus welcomes him, and in a sense welcomes himself into Zacchaeus' household. And Zacchaeus responds, and in that response we have a receiving of the grace of God. It's a beautiful story. It's a powerful story. And yet it can be just one of the many stories we hear of Jesus encountering someone and accepting them into the kingdom of God. And yet it appears in a place that is so important in the Gospels. If you have a Bible with you, or if you even checked your pew Bible — we don't have a pew Bible, do we? We should have pew Bibles. That's a whole other thing. If you have your Bible with you this morning, if you look, you'll notice that this is coming up right before Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. This is actually the last story that happens before the triumphal entry. There's one more passage, one more parable that happens after this. But this is the very last thing that happens, story, encounter with someone that happens before Jesus enters into Jerusalem on his way to die on the cross. There's more that happens when he's in Jerusalem during his final week of life. But this is the very last story before Jesus enters Jerusalem. And Luke, for many chapters, has been building tension, has said Jesus has now turned his face toward Jerusalem and he's on his way to die on the cross. Jesus has been building the tension, reminding his disciples of what's coming next. They don't fully understand it, but they know that it's happening. Whatever is the big climax of the story, it's coming. We get a powerful reminder of that by way of the church year. You'll remember that we're only a few weeks from the end of the church year before we move back into Advent. And you should feel a little bit of tension building. We're getting to the end of the story. And it's a little odd in that we have, you know, Easter was months ago. But in terms of where we are in the gospel story, we're actually moving towards Easter again in the story. We're moving towards Jesus dying on the cross. And Jesus is the main actor in this gospel story. We focus on Zacchaeus because he's new to us and he's the one who's responding. But notice Jesus is the one who makes things happen here. It's Jesus who says to Zacchaeus, "I'm coming to your house." Zacchaeus responds, and his response is very important. But Jesus makes this story happen. So Jesus, knowing that he's headed to the cross, knowing that he's headed to his death and resurrection, decides to take this moment to not only change the life of Zacchaeus, but to teach a lesson to everyone on his way to the cross. And Luke, our gospel writer, has material. He has pieces of stories and pieces of parables, and he decides how much to put in and even sometimes where to put things in, particularly with the parables. Because it looks like Jesus taught the same lessons often several times. And so you'll see parables show up at different places and teachings show up at different places in the different gospels. Because the authors have an opportunity to decide, okay, do I put a parable here? Do I put a story here? You know, as any good biographer does that, right? A biographer has a decision of, do I tell several stories about somebody's family life in this chapter? Do I tell several stories about their work life in this chapter? Do I keep things in strictly chronological order, even if that means jumping back and forth between this person's marriage, and then I'm going to talk about something that happened at work, and then I'm going to talk about something that happened in the news, and now I go back to their marriage again? Or do I put all of the stories of their marriage in this chapter and all the stories about their work life in this chapter? The authors have a choice about how to arrange the material in ways that are true. All of those ways are true, right? They're not changing the material, but they're deciding what to emphasize where. And so Luke, as the author of this particular gospel, also has the opportunity to say, I'm going to put the story of Zacchaeus in a place of such prominence that when my readers or my listeners get to the triumphal entry, they're going to be thinking about Zacchaeus. And when they move into the week, the Passion Week leading up to the death of Christ, I want them to have Zacchaeus fresh in their memory. Why? Why would Jesus make Zacchaeus and his story so important? Why would Luke highlight the story of Zacchaeus so it's fresh in your memory when you come to the cross? The primary reason this story is so important is that it models for us, it teaches for us how to respond to the offer of grace that God has given to us. It can be so easy for us to think about grace in terms of what God is doing and our response to it, but to think of it as a momentary thing, to think of grace as something that comes to us and again prepares us to go to heaven when we die, but that does very little to change now. And yet this story, and this is a theme throughout Luke, is about a decision that changes everything. The decision to say yes to the offer that God gives us is a decision that changes everything. Zacchaeus models for us how to respond to that offer. He models for us how to respond to the grace that God gives us, that God offers to us. You notice the connections to last week's lesson. Last week we had the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee who was self-righteous. The Pharisee who had done everything that was right in the eyes of even the people of God. And yet when he comes to pray, he talks to God about everything that he has done. His prayer is one long session of bragging about how good he is, with his own confidence that God would honor him because of his good actions. And by contrast, the tax collector knows that he's a sinner, knows that everyone around him sees him as a traitor to his own people, someone who's collaborating with a government, a foreign government that's oppressing them, someone who is cheating his own people. The tax collector knows that he's a sinner, and yet he comes to God with humility saying, God, I don't deserve you, but please save me, a sinner. I have no hope but you. Having modeled those two attitudes, those two responses to God in a story, now in just a chapter or so later, Jesus, having taught that, goes out of his way to choose a tax collector to be the one who he plays out this story with in real life. What was a story, a parable, is now happening for real. Saying, you, tax collector, I'm going to come to your house. What a powerful thing. We don't know what Zacchaeus was expecting. We know that he was interested in learning more about Jesus, but we don't know if Zacchaeus was interested because he was sure that God was going to transform his life if only he could hear the message of this Jesus Christ that he heard rumors of but he'd never encountered, or if he was just saying, someone famous is coming to town, someone I've heard a lot about, and I want a front row seat to find out who this guy is, and going to be the biggest news in town for years, so maybe I'll just see what he's about. We don't know what level of interest Zacchaeus had. We know by his actions that it was a lot of interest, right? Because in that culture, for a man to go running in public was very undignified. Remember this from the story of the prodigal son, right? When the father goes running out to embrace his son, doesn't just show a passion to reunite with his son. It's actually very undignified in that culture for this elderly man to be the one who runs out and embraces his son. No, you run to the father. The father doesn't run to you. And Jesus in that parable is making the point, no, the love of God the Father is such that God himself runs to you. We should be the ones running to him, but he runs to embrace us. Well, Zacchaeus is running in front of the crowd. And as I said, the story mentions that he's short. You don't often get physical descriptions in the Gospels, anywhere in the Bible. And you know, if you are short or if you are overweight or you look a little funny and people love you, then people love you. But if you're short or you're a little overweight or there's something about you that's odd, and people dislike you, you know, that becomes the ammunition that they use against you. People didn't hate Zacchaeus because he was short. People hated Zacchaeus because he was a tax collector. But the fact that he was a short tax collector probably meant that everyone in town had something ready right away to say nasty about him. And here's this crowd that's not letting him through, and he can't see, and he's not going to get to encounter Jesus himself. He's not even going to get to see Jesus with his own eyes. And he's desperate enough, whatever his motivations are, he's desperate enough that he goes running ahead of the crowd, like a child, running, not a dignified man. He runs in front of them, and then he climbs a tree, and very undignified. There he is up in the branches of the tree waiting for Jesus to go by. And everyone in town knows that Zacchaeus is a terrible person. He's rich, but they don't like him. They don't trust him. They don't believe in him or respect him. And here Jesus says, "Zacchaeus, I'm coming and I'm staying at your house here in Jericho. I want to eat dinner with you. I want to stay in your guest room." It's a big deal. Hospitality in that culture is a huge thing. To offer hospitality is a duty. It's a desert culture in which if you don't receive hospitality, you could die. So to offer hospitality is this duty that any good person is going to practice. But to accept hospitality is in a real sense to give your blessing to this people, this guest, this host. To accept a dinner invitation is to say, "I honor you as my host." To stay at someone's house is to say, "I recognize you as a person who is important." And there's this whole other layer that Zacchaeus certainly doesn't understand, but that he might have some vague sense of. Remember in the story of Israel, they built the temple, the house of God, and the presence of God came and in some mysterious way dwelt in the temple. The very presence of God was there. We say that God is everywhere, and what we mean by that is God is never far away. God is never too far to know what's going on. God is never too far to act. But in some other way, God was present in the temple in some special way. His presence was encounterable in the temple. You could walk by the temple and know God is dwelling in his house. And then because of their disobedience, because of their rejection of God and his ways, the presence of God left the temple. God departed from Israel. And they went into exile. And the promise was someday they would come back from exile. But it's not just the people who would come back from exile. The very presence of God would return. And now we're at a point in their history in which individual people have come back from exile. The Jewish people are living in the promised land again, but the presence of God has not been restored. In a real sense, the exile isn't over yet. The presence of God has not returned to Israel. God is not dwelling in his house again yet. And then Jesus is born. And the presence of God comes back to Israel in the form of a man, fully God and fully human. God is back dwelling in Israel. Not in the temple, but in Jesus. So that even though Zacchaeus doesn't understand all of this, when Jesus says, "I'm going to your house, I want to stay at your house," the presence of God is coming to Zacchaeus' house. In a real sense, the house of Zacchaeus is going to become, for one night, the house of God. The house of Zacchaeus is going to become the temple for one night. I'm positive Zacchaeus couldn't articulate that. The closest disciples of Jesus needed to watch his death, his resurrection, and have him come back and draw the lines. Draw the connections, explain to them for 40 days how his death and resurrection was the final piece of the puzzle that explained to them all of the promises of the Old Testament and all of the teachings of his years of ministry. So Zacchaeus doesn't understand all what's going on, but he does understand that somehow Jesus is uniquely connected to God. He, I'm sure, doesn't understand yet that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, but he understands that somehow Jesus is uniquely connected to God, so that Jesus saying, I'm coming to your house to dwell, I'm coming to your house for dinner, your house to spend the night in the guest room, I'm coming to stay with you, Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus understands God is blessing me and God is accepting me. I don't deserve it, but he's accepting me. This tax collector, like the tax collector in the parable last week, is saying, I know I am a sinner who does not deserve the grace of God, and yet somehow God is offering me that grace, and he simply says, thank you. It's the first half of it. We respond to God with humility. We respond to the grace of God not by saying, yes, I am a good person, but by saying, yes, God, I don't deserve your grace. Thank you. I needed this. I don't even understand how much I need your grace, but I need it. Thank you, God. Thank you for coming to my house. It's an interesting thing, as a pastor, I'm often in the position of having to ask people to volunteer in one way or another. And sometimes people say no, for really good reasons. I would love to help out, but I am so busy and overwhelmed, I just can't do it. That's a great reason to say no. It's a wise reason to say no. I will respect you if you say no like that. Other times people say yes, and sadly, and I wish there was a way to get around this, but the truth is, it's often the people who are doing 8 things at church already that I know I can go to and ask them to do a 9th thing, and they'll say yes. And I try not to, but that's often the way it works. But every now and then I'll go to someone and I'll say, would you be willing to do this for the church? And it's the most amazing reaction. I don't mean it's a better reaction, because the person who's already faithfully doing many things and says, yes, I'm willing to do that other thing, that's a wonderful reaction. But every now and then I get this surprise reaction from someone. What they say is, wow, you want me to do that? Really? You think I could do that? And they feel honored. They feel surprised. They feel like they're being blessed and that they're being given a gift. I get to do that? I'm sorry to embarrass someone, but I'm going to anyways. One of the wonderful things about Kayla joining our choir is that we as a church get to look at that and say, we are so proud that one of our young people is serving the church in a new way. We're so proud of her. But what's so fun is that she has said over and over again to the choir and to me, thank you so much for letting me serve in the choir. I'm just blown away that I get to do this. And she seems genuinely surprised that we're letting her serve in the choir. Right? I'll stop embarrassing you now. But that's a reaction I see from people from time to time that's amazing, where they feel like getting to serve God in this new way, getting to do something for God, it's not only a blessing to them, but it's a surprise. I get to do that? Every now and then, we'll ask someone to serve on the vestry, and usually we're saying, who can we get to serve on the vestry? It's an important position, but it's a lot of work. And you'll ask someone, and they'll say, really? You think I'm good enough to serve on the vestry? Or you think I could teach a Bible study? Or you think I could be the one who visits somebody? I don't know if I'm qualified for that, but I'm willing. You think I could be a lay leader? Or do you think I, wow. That's the response of Zacchaeus here. It's not a response of, Jesus, yeah, if you want to use my guest room, I'm willing to let you use my guest room. It's, wow, God wants to stay at my house. And even if Zacchaeus doesn't understand fully who Jesus is yet, wow, I get to do that. Who knew? Wow. It's beautiful. But his response doesn't stop there, and this is a very important piece. Zacchaeus goes on to respond to God with repentance. And repentance is something that we mention from time to time, but we don't emphasize enough. And I think this is the new piece of information. Not that Jesus hasn't talked about repentance before, but this is the piece that he needs us to hear as he goes to the cross. And I grew up in a church where we would often hear gospel invitations. At some point around now in the sermon, the preacher would ask everyone to close their eyes and bow their head, and he would say a prayer, and people would repeat the prayer after him. And that was a moment of lives being transformed in which people might accept Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior for the first time. It's a very powerful thing. It's an incredible thing. It's the life-changing thing. And then he would say, with everyone's eyes still closed, with everyone's head still bowed, if you prayed that prayer for the first time, please look up and make eye contact with me, or please raise your hand so I can see it. Because he knew he needed to make contact with those people and have follow-up. Because saying yes to God as your Lord and Savior is not a one-time transaction in which, okay, now that I've said yes, I can go on with my life as if nothing has changed and just know that when I die, I go to heaven, but nothing has changed since then. No, like Zacchaeus, when we meet God, when we say yes to God, it changes everything. And it's not the changing of everything that gets you saved. It's not Zacchaeus giving away money to the poor. It's not Zacchaeus giving back money if he took advantage of anyone that gets him saved. Rather, it's God who invited Zacchaeus into a relationship, and Zacchaeus says yes, and that yes changes everything. If you raised your hand once as a child or a teenager or a young person or a 50-year-old person and said, yes, I think I'm willing to accept this Jesus Christ, that can be the start of an entirely new life. Or it could be peer pressure, and you raised your hand because your friends were raising your hand at camp. Or you had a moment where you felt really bad about your life, and you thought, I needed some kind of change. And maybe you thought about saying yes in the same way that you think about buying some product on TV that promises to change your life, and you regret it the next day. Why did I spend $100 on that thing? I'm not going to lose weight with that, or I'm not going to change my finances with that, or whatever it is. There's a mystery to this. There's a mystery from my position as a pastor when I see people who seem to make a decision to follow Jesus Christ, and then a year later they're gone, and it seems like nothing has changed. Or when someone has been attending church for years and then they disappear, and it's not because they went to another church, it's just they disappear. Or a friend of mine who seemed to be following Jesus Christ for many years and be very active, and then some things in his life went wrong, and he responded by just giving up on Christianity entirely. And he says he still believes in Jesus Christ, but he doesn't live that way anymore. And the mystery for me is I don't know if he has a genuine relationship with God, but is just ensnared with sin right now, and someday God will pry him out of the sin he's given himself to, or if he was faking the whole Christian commitment for years and now this is what his life is really about. I don't know. I don't know. The Apostle Paul tells us that when someone has claimed to be a Christian but doesn't live as a Christian, we're called to treat them as if they're not Christians, for their sake. This is not about keeping the church pure. It's about saying, if you are behaving in a way in which we can't tell if you're a Christian or not, or you're behaving as if you're not a Christian, we have to treat you as if you're not a Christian so that you wake up. So you don't walk around with a false sense of security saying, well, yeah, I don't live like a Christian. I don't have any actions that are Christian, any behaviors that are Christian. But, you know, I would mark Christian on a census, on a polling data. Repentance is this step in which, when we say yes to God, everything changes. It looks like there are four steps to repentance, and I don't even know that this is all that clearly taught in this passage. I think you see pieces of it. So right now I'm less giving you a thing direct from the passage, and more, I think this is a helpful way to think about repentance. So take it with less authority, right? But listen to it regardless. Because repentance typically starts with feeling bad about what you've done. In the case of Zacchaeus, I've gotten rich off the backs of other people in a way that is unjust. He may or may not have cheated people. It's hard to know because he says, if I have cheated anyone, I will pay them back fourfold. Hard to know. Is he saying, I might have cheated someone, I don't even know? I don't know. But he seems to have an emotional response perhaps first. But so often that's where we stop with repentance. I want to let you know that I feel really bad about what I did. That can be a very powerful beginning to repentance, but it's not repentance if it stops there. I feel bad for what I've done is not repentance. The next step is a confession of what you've done. And I don't mean coming to the priest to confess, although that can be a powerful piece. It can be powerful to go to friends that you trust and say, look, I need to tell you about something that I've done. Before I was a pastor, I worked as a spiritual director for a number of years. And I would often have directees, people would sit down with me one-on-one and want to talk about their relationship with God and how to draw closer to God. And they would end up telling me about their sins, not as an act of any kind of formal confession, but to say, there's this thing that's weighing on me and it's getting in the way of my relationship with God. I need to tell somebody. I need to come clean so that I can start to be intimate with God again. Because this thing that I've done and I heard everything, it's getting in the way of my relationship with God. And that's something I hear again and again as a pastor, whether it's in some sort of formal confession or whether it's in my office over the desk or whether it's over coffee. I've done something that is separating me from God, and I just need someone to know about it so I can start to be free. Most powerfully of all, you go to the person that you have sinned against, and you say, this is what I've done. I'm owning that. I'm admitting it. I'm claiming what I've done. This is the step that makes the difference between repentance of sin versus we had a disagreement, or I hurt your feelings, I didn't mean to. And it's important that those things are distinct. Sometimes people want a confession from you, but really you just had a difference of opinion. It's not calling for repentance, that's calling for a conversation. Repentance is saying, no, what I did was actually sin. And then the next step is a decision to stop. Decision not to continue on with that sin. Years ago, I was renting a house with three other guys, four-bedroom house, three guys, and one guy would move out and a new guy would move in, and we kind of had this overlap. So for years, there was this house of four guys. Different people would move out, different people would move in. New young man moved in the house, came home one day. I came home one day, and the door was unlocked, but nobody was home. So this young man came back, and I said, oh, I think you might have left the door unlocked because the other three of us didn't normally do that. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. Oh, thanks. A week later, I came home and the door was unlocked. He said, oh, I think you may have left the door unlocked again. Oh, I'm so sorry. A week later, I come home and there's this big truck in front of our house, big moving truck, and men moving around, moving stuff. And I walk up to our front door and our front door is wide open, but there's nobody home. Well, it turned out the moving truck was there for the neighbors, not us. That was fortunate. But our door was just left wide open with no one home all day. So I talked to this man again. I said, I think this time you left the door wide open. He said, oh, I'm so sorry. I said, I appreciate that. You are forgiven. Also, what are we going to do to get you to lock the door? He said, oh, nothing. No, I just do that. I'm sorry. I said, no. But what are we going to do so this doesn't happen again? This isn't about me being mad about it happening in the past, but what are we going to do to stop this from happening again? He said, oh, no, I've always done this, and I'm really sorry. I'll keep apologizing to you, but I mean, realistically, I'm going to keep doing it. Well, that changed the conversation. And to be blunt, the conversation got a lot more heated from there. Said, no, there's a difference between saying I'm sorry for having done something and saying I'm going to at least try not to do it again. But if you're saying I'm sorry and also I fully intend to keep doing it, that's a different conversation. That's not repentance. That's a small example. But without naming anyone's sin, this is a conversation I have with people as a pastor too often, where someone tells me something they're doing that they know is wrong, and they feel bad about it, and they've even confessed it to God, but frankly, they fully intend to keep doing it. Or at best, they want to leave a door open. Maybe I'll keep doing it. It's ranged everything from people saying, "Why, you know, I'm really talking about someone behind their back in a way that's really brutal. I'm going to cut down on that. Not I'm going to stop it. I'm going to cut down on it." To people who are having affairs, and they say, "Well, I'm going to stop." So good. Get rid of all contact with that person. Delete that person's number. Have nothing to do with that person anymore. And they say, well, I'm going to stop the affair. But maybe we could talk every now and then. No. When you're engaged in sin and God has convicted you and you say, God, I am turning from my sin. You burn the bridges. You don't leave an opening to go back to it if you want to. You say, no, it's done. And I will do whatever it takes to make it done. If you struggle with anger, if you struggle with pride, if you struggle with envy, when God has convicted you of your sin and you say, yes, God, I want to turn from my sin, make the decision, make the commitment that you will do whatever it takes to change that. And you might have to remake that decision 20 times, 100 times. You might have to remake that decision every day of your life to say again, God, I will turn from that sin. But at the time of repentance, you have to make the decision, I'm going to do whatever it takes to change with God's grace. But whatever is in my power, whatever God empowers me to do, I'm going to make the decision to change. It's not enough to say, God, I'm sorry about that thing, and I'm going to keep doing it. You say, God, I'm sorry for my sin. I don't know how I'm going to give it up without your help. But I trust that you are helping me, and so I'm going to do whatever I can do. I'm going to take whatever step. Is it counseling that I need? Then I'll get counseling. Is it a group of friends who are going to hold me accountable? I'll get a group of friends. Wow, that would be embarrassing to tell them about it. But I need to change. I'm going to do whatever it takes. Do whatever it takes. And finally, the last piece that Zacchaeus, demonstrates so clearly is at least an attempt to make restitution, an attempt to make things right. We can't always do that. You've said something horrible to someone. There's no way to take those words back. You can't make it as if it didn't happen. But you can try something. Not only to say what I've done is wrong, but to say to yourself maybe even, I'm going to do what I can to say kind things to this person and about this person from now on. It doesn't make the wound go away, but I've confessed my sin and I'm going to try. In Zacchaeus' case, it's I've profited off of others and I'm going to now give to others. Profit is not the problem, right? It's the way that he got the profit. And it's the things he's done with his money since he got it. But he says, I'm going to be generous to the poor. And then he says, if I have robbed anyone, cheated anyone, I'm going to give back four times what I took. If you stole something, the very least you could do is give back what you've taken. But Zacchaeus says, I'm going to go beyond that, and I'm going to give even more than I've taken. If you've hurt someone, you do everything in your power to make it better. Sometimes there's very little you can do. But to recognize that you've hurt another person and to do nothing to fix it, to say it's in my power to do something to fix this, but to refuse to do it, is to say maybe I'm not really repentant. Maybe I don't really mean my repentance. And in this story of Zacchaeus, it's a one-moment thing. It's a turn of life. And in the application for us, there really is both. There's both a one-moment turn of our life, and then there's a continuing turn, a continuing repentance in our life. The one moment is a big deal. Again, it's not the acting out of repentance, the application of repentance that gets you saved. But it's as we live out a new life that we say, yes. Yes, that prayer that I prayed once. Yes, that decision to follow Jesus. That was a real decision. Romans says if you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus is the Lord, you will be saved. Confessing with your mouth part's easy. It's sometimes hard to know what I believe in my heart. It's easy to feel emotion one day. It's hard to say, what are the deepest beliefs of my actual heart? But our actions show that over time. So if a conversion is real, it's going to have fruit. That doesn't mean looking in the mirror every day and saying anew to myself each day, am I really a Christian? No, I know I'm a Christian because when I made the decision to follow Jesus Christ, when I said yes to his offer, my whole life changed. And I have a track record of change, not of perfection. But I know my life is different because of Jesus Christ. If your life is not different because of Jesus Christ, to be blunt, that should scare you and cause you to come before Jesus Christ and say the words that the tax collector in the last week's parable said, save me a sinner. I'm paraphrasing, but God, I don't deserve your grace. But if you're offering it to me, I accept. Thank you, Lord, for saving me even though I don't deserve it. And again, for all of us, repentance is something that we need over and over and over again. And repentance is something we can do by the grace of God. But it has consequences, it has results, it has fruit. And so I encourage us, especially today, to look at our own lives and to look at the areas where God has convicted us of sin. It's going to be the spiritual director coming out at me for a second again, but the truth is, if we saw ourselves from God's perspective, there are so many areas of sin in each of our lives that we couldn't deal with all of them. We couldn't even repent of all of them. The more you grow, the more areas of your life you'll discover that need to be given over to God. That's part of why we have a general confession each week where we pray simply about our sins in general and are reminded again of the grace of God. That all of your sins are forgiven, not just the ones that you're ready to name. And yet, God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, convicts us of particular sins and calls on us to repent of them for our sake, to draw closer to the Lord, and for the sake of others who were hurting with our sin. And so I encourage you, if there's one area or several areas of your life that God has pointed out to you where you need to repent, I'd ask you to look at those four steps. And again, those four steps are not so clearly spelled out in Scripture that I'm teaching them as the gospel truth. I think they're a helpful pieces of understanding repentance. But I would encourage you to look at those four steps and say, have I stopped at one of those steps? Has my repentance been simply feeling bad about what I've done? Or has my repentance been confessing what I've done but not being willing to stop? Or has my repentance been, well, I'm going to not do it anymore, but I'm not going to try to do anything to make right what I've done before? Or are you ready to say, what I've done is wrong, it's more than a feeling, it's wrong, I'm going to take whatever steps I can to stop, get whatever help I can get, and I'm going to do whatever I can to make this right, imperfectly, incompletely, but whatever is in my power to do, I will do. Finally, again, all of this is in the context of the cross of Jesus Christ. The teaching about repentance is preparation to respond to Jesus and his grace. And for those of us who have already said yes to the offer of grace, who are already living in a relationship with God, we are preparing again and again to say yes to God over and over and over again, but all within the context of knowing that we are already loved and accepted, sinners made clean by God, sinners accepted by God. And so when we face our sin, it is not with fear of being rejected, but with confidence that God has so blessed us that we can be free of even the sins that make us most ashamed. So that even our sin can be faced with joy. Joy for the freedom God gives us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.